Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Hello and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. We're here for the final Q&A for the term. I'm Maggie and I'm here with Tim and Sachin. Sachin's joining us for this week, which is very exciting. Hey, Sachin.
Hey, everyone. Good to talk to you all.
We've just had week 10 last week of term, so students are heading into study and exams. We've had a great talk on Matthew 28, and we've got lots of questions, so we'll dig in. The first few questions Emily and Ben have asked about: when does Jesus get authority? Didn't he always have it? Wasn't he always God and worthy of worship? Particularly referring to the end of Matthew 28. What are your thoughts, Tim?
It's great questions, and it is good to be reading carefully and thinking about, well, if Jesus is the Son of God, or God's Son, doesn't he always deserve worship? And I think we see a hint of that back in Matthew 2. The wise men come and they worship Jesus. That's the right response. He is God in the flesh. I wonder also whether we see a hint in Matthew 14. As I mentioned in the talk, Jesus is worshipped by his disciples in the boat, and Jesus doesn't correct them or rebuke them. He was worthy of worship at those times. But I think that the shift is that through his death and resurrection, he has defeated sin and death. He has ransomed his people from something that they could not set themselves free from them by their own works, by their own merit. And as he's done that, he is crowned as the exalted Son of Man who has come in his kingdom. So perhaps things like 1 Corinthians 15, or even Hebrews 2 talk about some of the ways that Jesus does come into his kingdom, receives his glory and honor and power through what he has achieved through the cross. And so that seems to be the shift in what Jesus declares about himself in Matthew 28. So perhaps always had authority as the Son of God, but he is come in fulfillment of all that was said about him as the Son of Man. But maybe, Son of Man, such a question for you. There's a few questions off the back of Daniel 7, what it means for Jesus to be the Son of Man ruler. Caitlin and Ryan are picking up that Daniel 7 is talking about judgment as well. Who does the judging? Is it God the Father? Is it Jesus the Son? How can we know? Any thoughts?
Yeah, there's a couple of thoughts. There's a couple of passages that we could go to as well. A passage that's helpful is Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31. I'll read it out for us. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. I think the thought here is that the Father has given... the word here is appointed the judge as a righteous man, and he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So I think we can be confident this is Jesus that God the Father has given assurance to, and that Jesus is the one who will be judging.
And that fits with what we're seeing in Matthew 28, isn't it? That off the back of the resurrection, he's been declared to be the Son of Man who will bring that judgment. It also reminds me of John chapter 5. Jesus said quite clearly there in John chapter 5 and verse 22, he said, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." I said, yes, Jesus is the one who will judge the living and the dead on the last day, that we would honor and worship him as God deserves. But the great assurance is that Jesus is the one who takes our judgment for us, so that those who believe in his words can actually be spared from that judgment. So great questions. Maggie, a question for you. Reese is asking a bit about some of the different resurrection accounts that we have in the different gospels. He says, if the resurrection is so central to the Christian faith, what do we do about the fact that the resurrection appearances and the angels are recorded slightly differently in the different Gospels? Any thoughts?
Thanks, Reese. I think my first thought would be to, firstly, I think it's good to assume that the Bible is true, it's God's word, and so we want to read it as that. And so when we do see different details come out, I think it's helpful to think, why are those details there? And what are they highlighting? What are they saying to us? Perhaps we might see them not as contradictions, but as different details that are recorded. For example, when there's an angel sitting at the tomb, or whether in different gospels that might be recorded differently. Perhaps the different gospels and the different gospel writers are bringing out different details to highlight different things. And so to read them and to work hard at understanding the passage might be where I'd start.
Yeah, and I think because something is recorded differently doesn't necessarily mean that it's contradictory. If one records the angel is sitting on the stone, the other one says the angel is in the tomb, I take it wasn't just one instant, and so that same angel could have been on the stone and then in the tomb. And in the quite brief accounts that we have, each author could maybe highlight a different facet of that. Or one victorious, complete, the tomb's empty, the stone's rolled away, job's done. The other inviting the inspection within the tomb. And so do read them well, but I don't think they contradict each other. And maybe we can think about how in the realm of different events that did actually take place on that early Sunday morning, perhaps they help paint the picture of what did take place. But it's good to keep reading the scriptures carefully, and I think we can have confidence in what we read, that it is true and reliable. Satchin, maybe another question for you. Simon helpfully asks, in Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus teaches the disciples about what it is to go and make disciples. And in verse 20, he says, teach these disciples to observe all that I've commanded you. Simon says, does that mean everything Jesus taught to pre-cross Israelites is reiterated here for all Christians? What do you reckon?
I think it's yes. In light of Jesus' teachings that we've seen in the book of Matthew, we saw Jesus teach something and we've seen it come to fulfillment in the death and resurrection of him on the cross, and we've seen the full coming of him and the fulfillment of the law. So I would say yes, I believe that everything that Jesus has commanded him is that was taught to pre-cross Israelites is also reiterated here for Christians.
Yeah, and perhaps that brings us to a question that Selwyn and Zach and Isaac and Alex have been asking. It's a bit of a popular question. Trying to say a few things in the talk about heaven and earth passing away and what that means for the age that we now live in and the authority of the words that God's kingdom is ruled by, and suggesting that Jesus is talking about a shift from the law and the prophets being the authoritative word by which the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes ruled and or expressed the leadership and the temple was central, to the time when Jesus and his word was authoritative and central for the kingdom. And so perhaps as Jesus is teaching to those still under the age of the law, we should expect a difference in some of the ways those words would be applied or understood, as opposed to how he teaches it in the age of his kingdom, or what that means for us in the age of his kingdom when the law has been fulfilled in all that Jesus had said and done. I understand that the idea of heaven and earth passing away, it can be hard to get our heads around. I think it's trying to understand the shift that takes place in the gospel, the clear emphasis on Jesus' words as the foundation, and the movement away from the structures of religion and relationship that the law had set up that Jesus does teach and model and bring about. But maybe that also brings up one of Beth's questions.
Mm. Yeah, Beth was helpfully asking about the end of the age language right at the end of Matthew 28. Has this come or is it still to come? It sounded like perhaps maybe Jesus brings in a new age through his death and resurrection. But then Beth has noticed perhaps in Matthew 28 verse 20 that it still seems like a future thing. What are your thoughts, Tim?
Yeah, thanks, Beth. Really appreciate your thoughtfulness about it, noticing the language of the passage and going, is this the language that we should be thinking about? Partly my understanding was driven by going back to chapter 24, and Jesus was asked as he sat in the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him and said, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They ask for one sign of both his coming and the end of the age. And I think chapter 24 says his coming is the coming of the Son of Man in his power, and that marks the end of the age. So one of the ways we often talk about it is, I think, the idea of the overlap of the ages. So the last day, the final day of judgment, the end times, the day of the resurrection, this all begins at Jesus' death and resurrection. Mm. And in some of the Old Testament prophecy, and even I think somewhat in Matthew 24, the expectation seems to be that this would be kind of one singular day. But as we come to that day, we see it's an extended period of time. And so I think it is both true that in Jesus' death and resurrection, the end of the age has come. And it is also an ongoing reality that the end of the age will come. Mm. And so that, I think, is the overlap that is being described between Jesus being crowned and inaugurated in the kingdom and being judged on behalf of his people and being raised from the dead as the dawn of the resurrection age. And yet that will be a full reality at the end of the age, which is what I think Matthew 28:20 is talking about. So hopefully that the overlap of the ages diagram, which I know you've seen before, Beth, hopefully that helps to put together these two ends of the age. Maybe another question for Sachin. Annabelle was helpfully asking about doubt. She was picking up on some of the things I said about doubt, that it was actually, I think, helpful that Matthew records that some of the disciples doubted and others worshipped. She says, how far or deep can we go into our doubts before our salvation's at risk? How might you respond?
Yeah, I think the first thing I'd like to say is that our salvation is in knowing that Jesus has died and been raised from the dead. And that should always be an encouragement to us. We should never be worried that our salvation is at risk because Jesus has done it all. So there's confidence and assurance and guarantee in that. But when it comes to doubt, it is okay to be struggling. As we think about, sometimes in our journeys with Christ, we have doubts in things. But it's important to remember that as we continue in our faith, we aren't to continue to lean into this doubt, but it's important to keep coming to Jesus and his word, to pursue what Jesus has said regarding lots of different things about the truth and certainty that we find in life. And that in that, we are always constantly reminded that it's not of anything that we have done, but through the death and resurrection of Jesus that has given us salvation. And that's something we can always rejoice in.
Yeah, it is a great encouragement. And maybe that brings us to Grace's question as we do wrap up. She was saying, I'm with you always. Is that the same as what God had said to the Israelites before, as I suggested in the talk? Or is he foreshadowing what's going to happen at Pentecost with the Spirit? Grace, great thinking. I wonder if the answer is both. There's great assurance that Jesus, in the context of the mission, will bring it about. God will be with his people. And I think that's what we see takes place in Acts chapter 2, as the Spirit comes to enable that great gospel mission to all the nations. So with the power of the Spirit, in obedience to this great commission, let us go and actually make disciples of all nations, knowing that God will bring his plans into effect. Sachin, as we do wrap up, do you want to just pray briefly and give thanks for what we've learned, and that we'd go and make many great disciples?
Sure, love to. Father God, thank you so much that we've been able to look at the latter half of Matthew this term. Thank you so much that we've seen who Jesus is, that he is Lord, and in his death and resurrection, he has been crowned with all glory and all honor. Thank you for the great comfort and joy it is that is only through his death and resurrection that we are saved. Father, help us in the holidays and beyond to know that he has all authority, to continue to understand and revel in glory in who he is, seeking to make disciples so that many more can come to know him and come to know this joy in being saved by him. But Father, we pray that this can be done all the more for your glory, as you deserve it, as we have seen in your word this term. We pray for these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.